There's a clock up here. It just appeared. Maybe somebody thought I needed one. Maybe it got put up there while somebody was filling in for me while I was gone. That's what I'll think. That's what I'll think is going on. Good morning. It's good to be back. I was gone for a couple of weeks when I thought I would only be gone for one because I got sick. But we're going to continue this morning in John chapter 1. Talking through some things that John gives us in his, we'll call it the prologue or the introduction to his gospel in verses 1 through 18. We're going to begin by reading verses 14 through 18 together this morning. John 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So after John began his chapter with this this discussion of the incredible divine nature of the Word, John describes in these verses an incredible transformation. And it's not one of exaltation, of something lowly becoming more glorious. It's the opposite. It's something holy, something greater becoming lesser. It's a humiliation of sorts. The Word became flesh. What was divine became mortal. What was eternal became temporary and limited by human life. The Creator became part of his creation. Something that was perfectly holy subjected itself to the corruption of this earth. God, through the Word, created a world that was good in Genesis chapter 1. And then when the sin of man comes along and corrupts it, brings a curse so that there is death and sorrow and pain and toil, God was willing to subject himself to that same broken creation. The Word became flesh. He didn't leave us or abandon us to our corruption. He came to us. And what John chapter 1 in verses 14 through 18, the biggest thing for us to think about as we consider these verses, if there's nothing else that we take from this, it is that the God we serve is not an absent God. He is not a divine watchmaker who set things in motion and then stepped back to let creation destroy itself. He is not an absent God who watches our failures and dismisses us. No, he's a God who, even after we damaged the good things he created, he came to us. He came near. God is intimately involved in this earth and in our lives. He is not distant, he is not far off, but he desires to help us, to save us from the muck, to bring us into a state of reconciliation with him. And the language of John chapter 1 and verse 14 also, I think, reminds us that God has always been this kind of God. The Word dwelt among us. From the very beginning of Genesis, the Bible tells us that God came not only to speak to his people, not only to deliver a message, but to come near them. His presence has been near them. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. He appeared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35 and chapter 28. He manifested his presence in a burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. His presence descended on the mountain at Sinai. He led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness with pillars of fire and cloud of his presence. And then he had his people build a tabernacle. and then a temple, physical locations where his presence could descend and dwell among the people. John reminds us of those dwellings by using this word, dwelt or tabernacled among us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. God has always come near to his people. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7 reminded Israel of just how incredible their relationship with God was. He said to them, "What other nation is there who has a God so near to it as our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" But in the law, there was always a condition attached to God's presence among his people. In Leviticus chapter 26, God tied his presence to their obedience. He said in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will do all of these things for you. Then I will grant all of these blessings," including in verses 11 and 12, he said, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And Israel does fail to keep the law. They don't keep the commandments and the ordinances that God gives to them. They break his covenant. And so what happens in the Old Testament is that gradually all of those curses, all of those bad things that God promised would come to punish them for disobedience, all of them come true. Israel is oppressed by other nations. They're taken away into captivity. They lose the temple. It's destroyed. The presence of God departs from them. And that might seem to be the end. The God so near of Deuteronomy chapter 4 has departed from his sinful people. But it's not the end. Because after this period of silence between the testaments, after this period of silence, all these old prophecies start to become fulfilled again. There's a man named John the Baptist who comes and starts preaching and prophesying about the return of the Lord, crying out in the wilderness that he is making straight the way of the Lord to come to his people. The gracious God, whose covenant and law have been broken, has come again. And a child is born who was prophesied that his name would be Emmanuel, or God with us. God has come to his people. And what John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14 is he wants us to understand just how incredible this visit is. Because not only has God come as he has come in the past with a word or a vision or a message, but God has come himself in the flesh. Now his tabernacle is a body. He has put on flesh. It's not just some ethereal sense of God's presence dwelling among his people. No, God himself is here. And he has come so that he can walk among us and touch us. As John will say in the first few verses of 1 John, we have seen his glory. We have touched with our hands and heard with our ears and seen with our eyes. There are some pretty interesting connections in these verses to early Genesis. We already talked about a couple weeks ago when John begins, he begins with words that make us immediately think of Genesis. But the connections continue in these verses. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound or the voice of God walking in the garden. And now, in John chapter 1, God again comes to his sinful people. And it's not in the daylight of the garden as is described in Genesis chapter 3. Instead, it is the darkness of sinful earth. And again, like in Genesis, God's creation hides from him. They don't receive him. But this time, it's God who's naked. At the beginning and at the end of his life, the God of the universe allows himself to be exposed so that he can cover his people. And this time, there's another difference. In Genesis, the skins of animals God made to cover Adam and Eve. Right. From what will the covering be made this time? Well, it'll be the flesh of God himself, who takes on flesh so that his blood may be spilled. His blood will cleanse his people, and his flesh will cover them. Another Genesis image comes through, I think, more subtly in John's use of the word flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 23 and 24, flesh is used to describe man's relationship with and his similarity to woman. And so Adam says about Eve that she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and they join together to become one flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to use that imagery, that quotation from Genesis chapter 2, Paul's going to use that imagery to say that the relationship between husband and wife is a glimpse of the relationship, the mystery that is Christ's relationship with his people in the church. Paul says Christ nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. And so Adam's love for Eve as a part of himself, as flesh of his flesh, my love for my wife as a part of myself, both of those are just feeble attempts to capture and reflect the love of Christ for his people. Love that led him to leave his father and to cleave to his people, to take on flesh so that we might become one flesh with him. And now he holds fast to us. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from his love. John says, I should have advanced this, sorry. John says that the Word shows the Father's glory and reflects his character, that it is one, in verse 14, full of grace and truth. And his use of those words should remind us of the consistent description God gives of himself in the Old Testament, that he is a God of steadfast love, or grace, and trustworthy faithfulness, or truth. Places like in Exodus chapter 34, where God describes himself to Moses in that way. The God who promised all the way back in Exodus chapter 34 that his love was faithful and that his character was trustworthy or dependable. That same God has shown again that faithful, dependable love in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how far his love extends. That though his people have abandoned him, he comes again, as promised in Hosea chapter 2, to seek them out and to betroth them to himself in steadfast love and faithfulness, or in grace and truth. But I want you to focus on verse 17 with me for a few minutes. Because in verse 17, John suggests to us that both the revelation and the bringer of that revelation are greater in this new gift than in what Israel had previously received. Jesus is greater than Moses. And of course, for us, that's at this point, that almost goes without saying, although it would have been harder for the Jews to accept. But John has emphasized who this Word is. He is the Son. He is the Creator. He is divine and eternal. Nothing was created that wasn't created through him. And so, to use John's logic in verse 15, when John talks about Jesus coming before him and ranking before him, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus was before Moses, and he continues after Moses. Clearly, Jesus is a better speaker than Moses, a better messenger. But there's also, in verse 17, a difference in the revelation. Moses brought the law. Jesus Christ has brought something greater. He brings grace and truth. There's a difference here. There's a fundamental difference between what is brought in Christ, this new covenant, and what was given by Moses. And John's purpose, I don't think, is not to suggest that the law was not gracious. As a matter of fact, when he says in verse 16, we have received grace upon grace, I think that's what he's talking about. We have received additional grace, greater beyond all of the grace that God has shown in the past. The law was a form of grace. It was a gift to Israel, something special that God gave to Israel over all the other peoples of the earth. It gave them a means to have a relationship with him. It gave them a means for him to dwell in their midst. It taught them something about God and about his character. But it was also a burden. The law taught the people of sin, but didn't provide a permanent means of removing it. And so the old covenant produced a yearning for greater grace, a knowledge of sin and a cry for redemption. And Christ brings to us a revelation that is better in every way, grace upon grace. He brings a way to have an even closer relationship with God than was possible through the law. He brings a way for God to dwell with us, even within our hearts. He brings a knowledge of salvation that is based not on works of the law, but on the perfect grace of God through the blood of his Son. And where the law, through its commands, I think, taught Israel something of God's character, Jesus brings an even fuller revelation of this character. Jesus shows us God. You know, the law gave Israel a code of commandments by which they had to try to maintain righteous holiness. And the New Testament is different. Yes, there are commands. Yes, there are instructions. But the New Testament approach, we'll call it, is not to supply commandments that govern every facet of our lives, that tell us how to act in every situation we may face. No, the New Testament, instead of supplying commandments, it shows us God through Christ and then calls us to model ourselves after him. It's like the process is reversed. Instead of learning about God through his commandments, we learn about God's will for us by seeing and understanding and mirroring his character as we see it in Christ. That's not to say that there's no standard, that there's no calling that we must live up to. That language is used over and over in the New Testament. But where the Old Covenant tried to create a holy people by giving them a law and telling them to follow it, in the better new covenant, God creates a holy people by giving us Christ and telling us to follow him. And so the New Testament uses language like in Romans, where Paul emphasizes that we are not under law but under grace. James uses the language of the law of liberty to talk about what we seek to follow. And I think we should be able to see a contrast in the way that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are constructed. There's something fundamentally different. As a matter of fact, I think some of our biggest problems and divisions come when we attempt to read the New Testament as a law code, like the Pentateuch. Because it's not. It's different. There's a different approach. We try to read it like it's just a law code that's been poorly put together, so we have to kind of dig through everything to figure out exactly how God wants us to behave in every facet of our lives, when really the New Testament, more than anything else, is just a long exposition of the glory and character of God and his plan for our salvation, with applications for how that should cause us to live, and narratives about how it caused Christians to live. Now, what we have received in Christ is a clearer picture of who God is than ever before was revealed. And our responsibility is to see that image, to see that glory, and model ourselves after him. John goes on to remind us in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God. There has always been a distance between God and man that could not be passed, because God is divine and we are human. And his glory is so great, so powerful, that man can't see God's true form and live. It's beyond our human limitations. And so even Moses, who talked to God in some sense, face to face, he could only see a glimpse of his glory. There's a story in Exodus 33 and 34 that has some pretty clear connections to what John says here in John chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks God and he says, "Show me your glory." And God responds to him by describing himself. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But instead he says, "I'm going to put my hand over you, and then I'll take it away as I pass by, and you can see my back." And so Moses asks, "Show me your glory." And God responds by saying, "You cannot see my face." And then he describes himself in the first several verses of chapter 34, as we referenced earlier, as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, or grace and truth. And he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And so, with that story in mind, we get to John chapter 1, and John says, we have seen his glory. He has revealed himself to us, and we've seen his glory, John says, in its fullness, the fullness of the Father. He has made God known to us. He is full of grace and truth. And so I'd suggest to you that although it's still true that humanity is physically unable to see God and live in his truest form, God has overcome that by giving us himself in human form. That's the marvel of the incarnation, that in Christ we can see and understand God in an unprecedented way because he has made himself manifest. In Christ we see the fullness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That God would do this, that he would go this far, that he would come down and take flesh and dwell among us, shows us God's love and faithfulness more clearly than we have ever seen it or than man has ever seen it before. And Jesus lives in such a way that every action, every word, everything that is seen in him will show the character of God. And so we'll get later on to John chapter 14 and verses 9 and 10, where Jesus will say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. What Christ brings to us is not merely a message, not merely a word or even a vision. He brings a revelation, something that we can see and experience, something visible and tangible to show mankind who God is, something that we can understand and appreciate and model ourselves after. Next week, in the coming verses in chapter 1, we're going to start talking about Christ's ministry. We're going to start reading his teaching and his actions. And what John wants us to realize is that as we read those stories, we are seeing God. We are seeing his character, what he wants, what he would have from his people. And the question of this prologue is, how will we respond? That's the question of John's introduction. As he said in the previous verses, the true light came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Will we receive or will we reject? Will we come to his light or will we hide like Adam and Eve in the garden? Are we his true people, his true family, his true children, or not? The answer to that question is shown by how we respond to this revelation in Christ. As Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 10, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And his sheep know and they listen to his voice. So are we his people? the sheep of his pasture, then we will listen. We will see what God shows us in his word, and we will obey, and we will model ourselves after him. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to you grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have come and sought us even when we were still sinners, that you worked out such an incredible plan through the centuries, through the ages, that would bring about our salvation, even though it required such great sacrifice by you. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that you will give us your wisdom, that we will become ever more like you through the image of your Son, so that we can be with you one day to dwell with you in the truest sense. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would come quickly. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen.